We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Back to Isaiah, and today we're looking at chapters 2, 3 and 4 of Isaiah. Chapters 2, 3 and 4. Now chapters 2 and 4 start and finish a vision of Isaiah. That's why we've linked the three chapters together today. The vision in chapter 2 verses 1 to 5 is of Jerusalem, the heavenly city of God, and chapter 4 is also of Jerusalem, the great heavenly city of God. And between chapters 2, 1 to 5 and chapter 4 is a picture of Jerusalem in reality, which is in fairly stark contrast to the image that we have in the two wonderful visions of the city of God. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, it's a picture, it's a vision of all the nations coming to worship and being ruled over by God from Jerusalem and living at peace with each other. Chapter 2, verse 2, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It'll be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Come, O house of Jacob, let's walk in the light of the Lord." Great image. World peace established from the new world capital, Jerusalem, where all the nations come to worship God, to be ruled over by God, to live at peace and harmony with each other. But the rest of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3 spells out the reality of what Jerusalem was like. In chapter 2, it's of the religious reality, and of chapter 3, of the social reality. And this religious reality is dramatically and radically different because God has abandoned his people to their own sinfulness. Verse 6, "You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. They're full of superstitions from the east. They practice divinations like the Philistines and clasp hands with pagans. The land is one of idolatry and sinfulness, but it's also of pride." Romans chapter 1 teaches us that God's anger is expressed in lots of ways, but in Romans 1, in letting people go. Letting people do their own thing. Letting people have their head. For people in our sinfulness, when we have our own head, are self-destructive. We ruin ourselves. The judgment falls upon us. So God has abandoned his own people to their idolatry and their pride. Romans 1 also speaks in terms of idolatry and pride, giving people up to themselves, their self-will, their self-rule, their self-ishness is what is so destructive of us. Here, idolatry can be seen. Verse 6 speaks of the superstitions. Verse 8, "Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the works of their hands, to what their fingers have made." The Bible always sees the stupidity of worshipping something that you yourself has made. God has made us. We are to worship our Maker, yet we make things and then worship the things we have made. There is a profound perversity and stupidity about idolatry. And in the long run, the idols, of course, will not save us. In fact, in the long run, when the time of judgment fully comes upon them, they're going to throw their idols away. As you see in verse 20, "In that day men will throw away to the rodents and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold which they made to worship." Well, things do not save you at all. For man-made religion always takes pride in man. And again, like in Romans 1, we are given up to pride. The people, especially in the early years of Isaiah's life, were very wealthy. Very wealthy in part because the Assyrian and Egyptian empires were fairly weak at that time, but they were very wealthy. And you can see the reflection of their wealth in verse 7. Their land is full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasure. Their land is full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. And when you live in a land of wealth and prosperity, it's very easy to be given to pride and arrogance. It's an Australian problem, isn't it? It's been a Southeast Asian problem of recent years as well, hasn't it? The posturing of the politicians in Malaysia, that great economic miracle, and Indonesia. But it's all kind of come unstuck in the last year or so. Profoundly unstuck. Wealth can come, wealth can go very quickly, very easily. And just as the idols were destroyed, so will the pride of Israel, of Judah and Jerusalem be destroyed. Verse 12, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted. They'll be humbled. Verse 17, the arrogance of man will be brought low and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted on that day. Pride comes and the fall follows. And so with the great vision of Jerusalem as the world centre, he has this religious reality in front of him. Idolatry and human arrogance. Instead of all the nations coming to Jerusalem to worship the true and living God, the people of Jerusalem have gone to the nations to worship their stupid idols. God's judgment, firstly, is in giving them up to their own idolatry, stupidity and arrogance. But secondly, he is coming to see destruction. Destruction of the idols, destruction of their pride. And so chapter 2 finishes with verse 22. Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? It's our temptation all the time, isn't it? Trust in man. You see it in the endless desire for the political Messiah who's going to lead us out of the wilderness, only to disappoint us as we then look for the next one, and the next one, and the next one. But before we return to the vision of God's city in chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, we see the social reality of the present city. And again, it's nothing like the vision of chapter 2, where the nations are brought to justice and peace, for now inside the city is a real crisis of leadership and hostility and warfare and defeat. The failure of both the elders and of the women. For God is about to turn the tide from wealth and prosperity to poverty and adversity. And it's easy to lead in one sense when all things are going well. It's another thing to lead when nothing is going well. Always remember and am amused when I see the boys who are losing in a football game in large numbers. And you see down the back they all start arguing and quarrelling with each other about what they should be doing or not be doing. In rugby, both league and union, you get the opportunity of having a conversion kick take place after a try. And the losing team stand down behind the try line and attack each other. And the forwards tell the backs it's all their mistake for missing the tackles. And the backs tell the forwards it's their mistake. Everybody agrees it's the fullback's mistake. And they all turn on the captain. And you know the team not only has just lost this try, but they're about to lose the next three or four as well, because they are tearing each other apart in their adversity. And that is what it's like here in Jerusalem. It's all going to be torn apart now. There's no leadership left, because what God's going to do is not only take away the food, not only take away the water, but he's going to take away the leaders as well. All the people, the hero, verse 2, the hero, the warrior, the judge, the prophet, the soothsayer, the elder, the captain of 50, the man of rank, the counsellor, skilled craftsman, the clever enchanter, anybody with any leadership in the town is going to be taken away. And then what happens? Well, then the children are going to run the show. then we're really going to have disaster at this point. And a man will seize one of his brothers in verse 7 at his father's home and say, "You have a cloak, you be our leader." I mean, anybody who's got a cloak left is a fair indication that he's to be the leader. I mean, this is the, you know, the one-eyed man is the king of the, in the land of the blind country. Anyone who has one cloak must know something, so we'll make him the leader. And you'll see what his view of that is. He will cry out in verse 7, "I have no remedy. I have no food or clothing in my house. Don't make me the leader of the people." And so the leadership gets passed around until you find somebody who's young enough and stupid enough to take it on, who really hasn't got the faintest clue, and who will be a worse tyrant than any that we could have thought of. The leadership is in chaos. The city ruled by children and youths. In verses 6 and 7, remember, friends, it's always easy and cheap to criticise our state, our federal, our leadership, our boss at work, whoever it may be. It's always easy to criticise leaders, isn't it? But it's costly and difficult to exercise leadership. And a city where, a society where, a company, a group, a people where there are no leaders will not operate properly. Wise leadership is what we need. Jerusalem is to be ruled in verse 12 by children and women. It's a sign both of their sinfulness that they are ruled by children and women. It's a sign also of the judgment of God that they're ruled by their children and their women. The elders are at fault, for they have failed in their responsibility. And so in verses 14 and 15, they are the ones held to account. The Lord enters into judgment, verse 14, against the elders and the leaders of his people. "It's you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor?" declares the Lord, or the Lord Almighty. The elders have failed because they have ruled for their own benefit. Again, so often true, isn't it, that we see in the elders the incomes, the houses, the comforts, the pleasures, the wealth, the prosperity which has come from the people that they were supposed to be serving. Instead of caring for the poor, the widows, the orphans, they have lined their own pockets. It is so often our problems. LBJ is remembered for Vietnam, and the more of his private papers and telephone calls have come to public, the more people are beginning to see that LBJ was very poorly done by, for his actual concerns in life were to get out of Vietnam as fast and as quickly and as able as he could. He hated the carnage that was taking place there, but more than that, he wanted Vietnam out of the way so that he could further his great leap forward, his great program of creating the great society. He really wanted to pour the monies of America not into Vietnam, into conflict, but into the alleviating the social problems and needs of the blacks and the destitutes, the poor of North America. But his great program, his great leap, when analysed a few years later, was a great failure, for 80 to 90% of the money actually wound up in the professionals' pockets, the people who went to help the poor, the black, that didn't actually arrive. It was never delivered to the people for whom it was directed. It was delivered to the professional class who were helping the poor remain in their poverty, for remaining in their poverty enabled the professional class to stay in their position and their tasks. Throwing money at the problem was not the solution, even though it came from the best of hearts and minds, because rulers of people always seem to have a capacity to wind up living more comfortably than the people they rule. It's one of the problems, isn't it? The elders in Jerusalem plundered the poor, and the plunder was in their houses. It's not just the elders, but the women who come under fire. For in their finery, in their arrogant display of wealth and luxury, they are anything but the women of God. And so verse 16, "The women of Zion are haughty and walk along with outstretched necks and flirting with their eyes," or speaks of them in verse 18 with their bangles and headbands and crescent necklaces, earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, and so it goes on. Note the contrast that you have in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and in 1 Peter chapter 3, which speaks of true beauty as a matter of the heart, as a matter of gentle spirit, as a matter of good works. But the beauty of these women, the arrogant beauty of godlessness, that will be destroyed. So 24, instead of fragrance there'll be stench, instead of a sash, a rope, instead of a well-dressed hair, baldness, instead of fine clothing, sackcloth, instead of beauty, branding. And in that day, because of the destruction of the men of the land, you'll see in verse 1 of chapter 4, seven women will take hold of one man and will say, we'll eat our own food, provide our own clothes, only let us be called by your name, take away our disgrace. Then we come again to the vision of the city of God. We start in chapter 2 with this incredible, wonderful vision of Jerusalem as the world's spiritual, legal capital of the universe. We see what Israel is, Jerusalem's like now in chapters 2 and 3. And then in chapter 4, back we come to the vision. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. And then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and the rain. Kind of like what we've needed in the last couple of days there. The refuge, the canopy, the umbrella over the storms that we may have. There will survive a remnant, purged and purified, a holy people, living in the city, but it'll be a city of glory, the glory like they had out in the wilderness when they were with Moses with a pillar of fire and cloud. And they will be protected. Protected from the heat of the day, protected from the storms of the night. The city will be there, God's holy city, with his holy people living there in his glory. Well, there is our passage for today, chapters 2, 3 and 4. Do you want to ask questions about it before I talk about Isaiah's day and our day and the lessons we can learn from it? How do we or can we do? Can we? I'm about to show how I think we apply it to today. The question is, how do we apply it to, can we apply it to today's modern state of Israel? I wasn't going to go on to exactly that, so I'll say that now. I don't think the modern state of Israel has anything to do with it. I think the modern state of Israel has to do with those Jews who have rejected their Messiah setting up a state in opposition to God. That is what I think the modern state of Israel is. Can we apply it to Israel? Absolutely. But true Israel believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas unbelieving Israel is still unbelieving Israel. Well, let's have a look here. What do we have here? There are several things. Isaiah's day, when he had the vision, was a day of great wickedness. That's what he saw all around him. Idolatry, arrogance, oppression, rebelliousness, the overturning of the natural structures of life and society. Which is why he saw judgment coming on the people. The wickedness was part of the judgment, as well as the reason for a judgment. But there's a day coming in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 and 17. You'll hear references to the day. The end of chapter 2, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Verse 12, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty. Or down the end of verse 17, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. There is a day coming of judgment. A day of judgment that will bring a great reversal. For God will judge rightly. Look at chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. 3, 10 and 11. Tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked. Disaster is upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. See, when you live in a sinful, fallen, wicked world, it's hard to see justice. You keep seeing justice distorted. You keep seeing justice perverted. For wicked people grow prosperous and good, righteous people seem to be punished, seem to die and starve and be in difficulty. The poor are oppressed and the wicked seem to get off scot-free. And so in a world like Isaiah's world in Jerusalem, like even our world this week, it doesn't seem there to be justice. But what is promised by God in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, is a day when there will be a great reversal. The proud will be humbled. The idols will be shown for how stupid they are, thrown away to the rodents to eat. The leaders will be replaced. The women in their arrogance will be humiliated. Yet it's not a total destruction that is being spoken of. For there is salvation. But the salvation is the rescue of the remnant, the godly, who will be preserved in the middle of this terrible destruction taking place. The judgment is going to operate as a purging, as a cleansing, as a purifying of the people of God and of the city of God. And as Isaiah's day came and went, as it passed, then this purging came as well. The wealth of Uzziah's reign was lost. The northern kingdom was destroyed, and Judah itself was devastated, and Jerusalem was besieged and brought to its very knees by Sennacherib and his government and his army. And it was only a miracle at the last minute that rescued Jerusalem from being totally destroyed by the Assyrians. But Judah itself was devastated, and the wealth of Jerusalem was devastated. And then it came again. It came again with the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar 100 or so years later, for Jerusalem had not learnt its lesson. Judah continued in its wickedness, and this time Jerusalem did not escape. This time Jerusalem was destroyed, and the leadership was all taken off into slavery. Daniel and his friends, the real leaders, the men of the future of Jerusalem and Judah, you see, they were taken into slavery in Babylon, and Judah and Jerusalem was left without leadership. It was left in destruction and ruin and poverty. But the pride and the arrogance of Jerusalem and Judah was destroyed. Isaiah's day came and went. And Isaiah's prophecy came. All that Isaiah saw of the religious, social reality was true in his own time, of the wickedness and judgment was true in his own time, of the remnant being saved was also true. It all came to pass as Isaiah predicted. But yet, the vision of the city of God in chapter 2, the vision of the city of God in chapter 4, that didn't come to pass. Jerusalem didn't become the world centre. Jerusalem didn't see all the nations pour in to worship God. Jerusalem was not covered by the glory of God. Jerusalem didn't see protection for all its citizens from the covering of God. Jerusalem did not bring peace to the nations around about it. Not until Jesus. Not until Jesus comes with his kingdom. Not until Jesus comes... to rebuild his temple, the temple of his own body, which was destroyed and he raised in 3 days. Not until Jesus came and established the true Jerusalem, not the one in Palestine, but the one that is in heaven. For the Jerusalem above is our mother. That is the city of God that Abraham was looking for. That is the city of God that all God's people have always been longing for and looking for. For out of Jerusalem that is above go the angels and missionaries who have taken the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to all the nations. And now people of every nation, tribe and peoples and languages are looking to him and praising God and turning to him. For now people's lives are being changed and transformed around the world and across all the nations to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we see the nations of the world coming to God, and coming to God in the great city of God, where Jesus rules and reigns. But Isaiah foresaw Christ's glory In the vision of the city of God, he also saw suffering as the way to that glory. The suffering of the righteous judgment of God. Coming weeks we'll see more of it as we go into Isaiah, but let me remind you that it is Isaiah who saw the suffering servant. He saw the Messiah and the King, but he also sees the suffering servant. He sees the judgment of God on this wicked world as what takes place in bringing the salvation of mankind. And what Isaiah foresaw as the suffering and glory is not just of the Christ, of Jesus our Lord, but also of Christ's people. And since the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and down till today, persecution and suffering has been their lot. Someone passed on to me just a month or so ago a book called Their Blood Cries Out by Paul Marshall, which I would commend to you. I'm not sure if we have it on our bookstall or not, but I'm sure we'll be able to get it in easily enough. It's a very useful book. For Paul Marshall has done what really Christians need to have done. That is, he started to look at where in the world today people are being persecuted for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, in more than 60 countries worldwide, Christians are harassed, abused, arrested or tortured in the world today, in the 20th century now. That is, hundreds of millions of Christians are living in fear in their home countries today. Persecution is not just something that happened back at the Reformation or back in the early church under the Roman government. Persecution is happening now in the world, in country after country. And so he speaks of being in the Islamic countries like the Sudan, where terrible war has been raged against the Christians. In Iran, in Saudi Arabia, in Pakistan, in Egypt. The problems that there are in Algeria, Morocco, Turkey, Kuwait and Brunei, the problems of Bangladesh and Malaysia and Indonesia, the list just goes on of country after country, and he gives the details of the people, of the laws, of the occasions, of the incidents. It's a harrowing read, but a salutary read. For we, living in our security and comfort, living in our political safety and freedom, we've lost touch with the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming through the sufferings of his people around the world, in the wickedness that is in this world. I got an email this week from one of our congregation members who has connections in a country whose name I can never pronounce correctly. I need Russell to come and Kel to come and help me, but it's Uzbekistan. That'll do? Say it confidently and you can say anything. Uzbekistan. We have a friend who is there at the moment. On the 15th of August, a new law is coming into effect, just a week away. All churches have to be registered. Any unregistered churches lose all their rights, their property, and their right to meet and associate. To be a registered church, you have to have more than 100 members. Of the 30 or so Baptist churches in Uzbekistan, there are only 4 that have more than 100 members. If those 4 register so as to preserve their right to exist, then they're accepting the government control over church life and accepting the destruction of all the other churches. If they don't register, then there will not be a Baptist church left in the country. The law also means that anyone who proselytises, evangelises, faces a 3-year prison sentence. There is the law that is coming into a country which has just been freed from communism to be democratic. That is the alternatives we now have in that country. But it's like it around the world. It is what is taking place all over the world. Is this terrible difficulties we have. Yet, on the last day, when Christ returns, those who oppress will themselves be oppressed, and those who are faithful will share in the glory of the city of God. the remnant will be preserved. The remnant will stand firm on the last day. The remnant in the history of Israel came down ultimately to one man, for we see it in the cross, don't we? For that one true son of Abraham, that one true seed of Israel, that one man hung on the cross in faithfulness, and from him is found all the people of God evermore. And yet the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow are the sufferings and the glories of Christ's people to this day. So let's learn the lessons of Isaiah's prophecy. God's plans will not be thwarted by human wickedness. At any moment in time, like Isaiah's day, or like the day in Uzbekistan, at any moment in time, evil may look triumphant. But don't be deceived. Evil will not win. Evil will be punished. God's plans involve suffering. Suffering even of his Christ and of his people. So that we are being beaten, that we are suffering, that we are being persecuted is no indication of loss. God's plans will not be thwarted. He will bring justice, he will bring salvation, he will bring glory, he will bring peace for all nations. And it will come from his temple, his heavenly city, his Son. So as God's people streaming in from all nations, because the heavenly city has been established and built by the Son, as God's people, we mustn't be surprised by evil, and we mustn't be seduced by evil, and we mustn't be supporters and sponsors of evil. We live in this evil world, and we can get attracted by evil. When I suggest to you that sinfulness, wickedness, is part of the judgment of God, as well as being the reason for the judgment of God, if you're an ungodly person, which I hope and trust you aren't, but if you are, you will say, well, that sounds good. You see, when you read Romans 1 and you talk about the character of the life of the judgment of God, how God gives people over to their sinfulness, their selfishness, to their sexual immorality, to their idolatry. The average Australian says, well, it sounds like a good life. It sounds like just what we've got now. It's the kind of thing I want. Sexual immorality, that's what it is. Cheating, lying, that's what it is. You can't run the country and you know how to tell lies. I mean, this is the way it is. This is life as it should be. That is how far we can lose touch with godliness. God's judgment is that we've been given our head in this world. It's not our pleasure and enjoyment, but rather it is part of the lies of the evil one that this is the good life. Idolatry is a terrible bondage that people are in. Certainly I believe in civil liberties. That is, if people wish to worship idols, they must be allowed to be as stupid as they want to be. We mustn't lock up, we mustn't punish, we mustn't torture people because of the stupidities of their religion. But we mustn't for a moment think that it's not stupid. It is stupid. It's terribly politically incorrect to say someone else's religion is stupid, isn't it? Appalling arrogance to say that someone else's heartfelt religious zeal is profoundly stupid and moronic. But it is moronic to worship a statue that you built yourself. It is stupid to think that a statue in some way can help you in relationship with God. It is stupid. And it needs to be seen as such. But the world today, there is no truth. There is no falsehood, there is no stupidity, and you mustn't say there is. And our wealth, it's a wonderful thing that we have such wealth. But we know, don't we, that more of it is not going to make us any happier, any better,
It's not going to assist us in our lives, and yet the seductive power of the love of money seems to be endless. We keep on thinking that more growth, more money, more wealth is somehow going to produce a happier society, when it never has and it never will. And our endless pursuit of happiness. It's an endless pursuit, isn't it? It never actually arrives. Happiness is a byproduct of right living, of godliness. When it becomes the goal in itself, it fails us totally. And our responsibility. We men need to take very seriously this, for we have a great love of ducking our responsibility, of avoiding responsibility and of leadership. And in any community, when good people will not rise up and take responsibility and leadership, then evil people will. The vacuum will always be filled. And yet we are keen to let other people or nobody or anybody. And my friend, the world that we live in tells us all kinds of lies, because we live in a world that's not all that much different to Isaiah's Jerusalem. But with Isaiah, we know where the world is going. We know the judgment of God. We know the city of God. And better than Isaiah, we know it, because it has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though they take our goods, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. Luther wrote it 400 years ago. He understood it. He understood it then as Christians have understood it ever since. There is more to this life than this life. There is the city of God. And because there is more to this life than life, we are able to live in this wicked world, knowing that the Christ who has died and risen again is coming again, that we will be glorified in him on the last day. And because of that, we will live differently every day until he comes. Differently from our neighbours. Differently to the culture around about us, whether it be the culture of the Sudan or the culture of Pakistan or be the culture of Sydney, we will live differently. Because we are living for the city of God. We are citizens of the city of God, who happened to be residing in Sydney. Isaiah lived in the city of God that was not the city of God, that foolishly imagined that it was, but it wasn't. We live in a city that is very easy to think that this is paradise itself. That's terribly foolish, isn't it? For it's not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that through the sufferings of your people, and especially of your servant, your city has been clearly established. The doors have been flung open, and we from all the four corners of the earth have been able to come in, enter into your very presence, and be citizens of your heavenly empire and city. We praise you, Father, for this incredible privilege that has come at such enormous cost to yourself. And we pray, Father, for our city here, this wonderful city of Sydney, which is so full of people who exercise leadership and responsibility, that it works as a city, that we live in prosperity and safety and peace, and yet, Father, amongst terrible wickedness and evil and immorality, Father, it is so easy for us to be seduced by the wealth of our age. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on that heavenly city where our true citizenship is to be found. We pray, Father, for those who live in cities that do not have the freedoms and prosperities of this city, but are under war and danger and persecution and hostility. And we pray that you would uphold your people in those cities as well, that they too might keep their eye fixed on the heavenly city and know of your reward. Father, we pray that they may not be discouraged, as we pray that we may not be seduced, but that all your children would live the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing glory and honour to him who has made their citizenship possible. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.